Everyone here and those that are joining us online. We're going to be continuing our study on biblical authority in today's world. And of course, we've been looking at authority and our relationship to it. And we've been talking about who is the ultimate authority in our lives. And of course, that is God. And more recently, what we've been talking about is the three forms of communication. And the three forms that we've been looking at are telling, demonstrating, and inferring or implying, something that brings us to a conclusion. And these are not just the ways of communication that we relate to concerning how God communicates. These are the ways that all of us communicate. And we've learned that as well. And so people that will look at God's word and try to discount it and use these forms of communication and say, well, those only apply within the Bible and I'm just going to discount all of that, you can't do that because we all communicate in these ways, and I think we've come to learn that. So as we continue today, I'm going to take a real quick look back at lesson 7 just to get us caught up as we begin into lesson 8. And in lesson 7, we were looking at how Jesus uses the scriptures. And the way that he uses the scriptures is he respected the authority of all the inspired writings. So he didn't just pick certain parts of the inspired writings and say, pay attention to this. He used all of the inspired writings. And so we looked at Matthew 23:23, where he talks about some parts of the law are fundamental and foundational, but all of the rest of the law is important and cannot be ignored. And in Matthew 5:17-19, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and not to abolish the law. And in Luke 24:44, Jesus said the law, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of him. And so he uses all of the scriptures to talk about himself, and that shows his respect for all of the scriptures. He then also considered every word of scripture to be important. And we looked at the examples that were given in John 10:34-36, where he quotes from Psalms about us being gods, and so he used that to relate to his being the Son of God. And in Mark 12:26-27, he used the word spoken to Moses at Sinai when God said that I am is who sent him, who was going to be sending him in to talk to Pharaoh. And he used that to say to those that were questioning about the woman who had married 7 different husbands, whose wife would she be in the afterlife? And he said, you don't understand, God is the God of the living. And so he used that passage to speak to them. So he uses all of the inspired writings to talk about these things and considered all of them important. And lastly, Jesus recognized and he bound inference necessary to draw from the facts of Scripture. And this is important. The last thing that we were looking at the close of lesson 7 was Mark 10:2-12. And this was where the question of divorce came up. And we looked at how Jesus went back to Genesis and pulled from Genesis to say that God's original plan was for a man and a woman to be bound in one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so he showed them how they had manipulated or changed that rule from God, and that their question of, can we divorce for any reason, was not even a valid question to ask. So the last one in that section is Mark 7:10-13. And that one is the last one in the lesson. I want to read that one really quickly because there's one thing that I want us to draw from this one. In Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. And this again is in one of the situations where the Pharisees are trying to trap him. But Jesus says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever insults his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is korban or korban, this is a gift from God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this." So the implication here, what was being drawn from this, is when God commands to honor your father and mother, that went way beyond just giving them the honor of, oh, you're my father or mother, but that carried into all areas of life, and particularly in financial support in their old age. And so Jesus says that they had abused that, and they had changed that by their traditions. What I want us to see from this is that the inference that honor your father and mother carries over financially, the Pharisees understood that. They understood that inference. They understood what was implied by honor thy father and thy mother. So when we look at things and we say, oh, I don't get the implication here, or nobody's going to understand that implication, that's not true. Jesus gave them the implication, and they already understood what that implication was. And I think that's a really important point to see. Shane. Right.
But it also had another meaning that they were to extract, and they were expected to extract those meanings.
Yes, yes. Prophecies, you're expected to draw the meanings and draw conclusions from those, not only the literal, but the underlying thoughts that are contained within. Any other thoughts? So we see from this in lesson 7 that Jesus used these three methods of communication in his teaching in order to show what God requires, and it all came from Scripture. So very little of what Jesus is referring to in these things are things that he just came up with off the top of his head. He's always going back to Scripture, always going back to what's been written in order to make the point. So hopefully, as we go into lesson 8 and we begin to look at Acts chapter 15, we're going to see something similar in this case study, where the apostles also use these three means of communications in this particular instance and in this situation. Now, typically Acts 15, 1 through 35 is known as the Jerusalem Council. And it's a pretty lengthy reading, so I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but I hope you've had a chance to read that, or you're familiar with the Jerusalem Council, and we'll draw some different conclusions based on the questions that are asked from the workbook on this particular subject. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, the very first part of that, it says, "Now some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren." I'm going to stop right there just for a second, just to kind of get us on track with where we're talking about. The green lines in this particular slide here show Paul's first missionary journey. And this particular instance in chapter 15, verse 1, is right at the end of this first missionary journey. So Paul, they started out and went all the way around and established those churches, and then they ended in Antioch. And so these men that we're talking about, where it says they came down, they're actually coming from Judea, which is down by Jerusalem. So the down actually talks about coming from latitude, not by north and south. Because that land is higher in Judea, they came down to Antioch. So these men, they came down to Antioch, and they started talking with Paul and Barnabas, who had just come back, just finished this missionary journey. And so what are they saying? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about the point of disagreement. So again, they went up this direction to Jerusalem to have this discussion on this disagreement. So we look at this and we think, okay, so there's this disagreement going on, and it started in Antioch as just, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But when we get to verse 5, and this discussion actually starts in Jerusalem, the Pharisaic Christians, they say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Oh, and you have to obey the law of Moses. So suddenly they've added another layer onto that, which makes it more complicated and makes it a bigger issue. So as we start to think about this, I'd like us to just take a minute to try to get inside the mind of these people. Why or how do you think that they could come to the conclusion that circumcision was necessary for salvation? Shane.
Well, from the Jewish perspective, I can sort of see it, because if Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, he was a Jew.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And you're right. We don't have the details. We don't know exactly what the details were of this argument. But I think we can look at this and kind of get a sense of how these people could come to this conclusion. That's a good point, that Jesus was a Jew, and therefore, because he was a Jew, there could be this carryover. But, you know, it wasn't something that was cut and dry that could be decided like right away. Because here we have Paul and Barnabas, when these men come up and start this discussion, there's a heated debate, and there's no clear answer. That's why all of these people get together in Jerusalem to have this council, to have this discussion, to figure this out, to get all of the apostles together, to come together and find out what is the right thing to do in this situation. And we see that it is something that they spent some time with. It wasn't something that was just a snap decision that, oh, here's what God says to do about that. They didn't have that in this situation, it appears. But you can see that some of them might have been thinking that, circumcision is the outward sign of God's people. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, God says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." He's speaking to Abraham. This is long before the law was ever given. And as this progresses on, we see that it was also reiterated in the law in Leviticus 12 and 3. But the command is that even servants that are bought, slaves that are bought with your money, they too must be circumcised to become part of your people. So you can see that even though people were outside, they were not clear descendants of Abraham. If they were going to be part of the Jewish nation, circumcision was required. If they were going to be considered any part of God's people, circumcision was required. So you can almost see how that when you come to Christianity, here you have teaching that's been saying this is the next iteration of the faith. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. And so therefore you now as Christians are God's people. So shouldn't there be an outward sign? Something to show that yes, these are God's people? The interesting thing is they're forgetting, and many times the Pharisees and these people forget, that God's kingdom, his new kingdom, is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so a lot of those physical things that we get bogged down in didn't apply. So I think we're going to see some of that as we get deeper into this. All right, any thoughts? Yes. Absolutely. But that's a good point. What James said is that these men from Judea may have come into Antioch and began to teach this doctrine of circumcision being necessary before Paul and Barnabas really were able to get a handle on it. And so now they would have to go in and try to correct this false teaching that was going on. And we've seen that happen in some of these other churches as the epistles are written about a lot of these issues of these teachers coming in with this kind of doctrine. So I'm going to go back to then our questions. We've pretty much answered what this first issue is about circumcision and the law. So why is this issue important? And what things could potentially be affected by it? Why is it an important issue? Who cares?
It's an authority issue, first of all.
Okay.
They're trying to say that this is the means by which you must come to salvation. That's not in their realm to decide. That's in God's realm. And God is the one who's going to say, here's what you have to do to be saved. So if they're speaking something different than what God, who is the authority, is saying, it's an issue.
Yes, yes. So they were changing the authority of God. That's a good way to put that. They were making salvation conditional on the law of Moses and some aspects of the law of Moses. And that's something that God had not said at this point. He had not added those things or said that any of that was necessary at this point. And so
I also think to your point earlier, you mentioned that kind of the change we see happen rapidly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Continue to change because that's the nature of men and the way we are. That's why we have to stick to what God calls us to do.
Absolutely, because I appreciate that point because you could see that snowballing into, oh, well, now you need to make sacrifices and you need to do this and you need to do that, and pulling all of the old law back into Christianity. So that's a really good point. What are some of the implications, or what would potentially be affected by this? And I think James has alluded to this. What would be affected by this? Absolutely. That's the ones that would be affected by this, because Paul and Barnabas, they just finished this missionary journey. They've started all of these churches and baptized and created all of these new Christians. What are they supposed to do now? Do they have to go back to each of these churches and say, oh, by the way, there's one more thing you got to do? And that's this and this and this and this. And if those brethren had known that before they became Christians, would they have done it? Would they have said, oh, wait a minute, I got to do that? Oh, no, I don't know that I can go that far. So there's some real implications there, especially because this is a very physical thing that's being put upon Christians, you would say, in this situation. So yeah, there's a lot that could be affected by that. Other thoughts? Yes, Chris. Absolutely. Why would we want to add an additional burden to these people?
It's through Christ. I mean, if salvation comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you can kind of see from this situation how many of the writings in the epistles continue to address some of these issues of the keeping of the law, of circumcision, of these things, because these issues just keep coming up. They just keep resurfacing from these Jews that keep coming into these churches and trying to stir things up. Doug?
One of the implications for effects is this was a source of division. This could have torn the church apart.
Absolutely.
And they needed to have an answer so they could eliminate those factions that were wrong and follow the right.
Very good point. Very good point. This was an opportunity for things to just split and completely destroy the church. Very good. Very good point. All right, let's move on to the next question then. In showing God's regard toward the Gentile converts, what was the evidence presented? What was the evidence presented by Peter in verses 7 through 11? Gave who?
The Gentiles. Yes.
So Peter's evidence is that, hey, look what happened with Cornelius. I went there. These Gentiles, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. God had shown me, and we had this lesson talking about this situation where God told Peter, showed Peter, and implied what he wanted. Now, in any of that, was there an example or implication or anything from God that said, oh, and by the way, we need to hold on to circumcision? No. There's nothing in that. There's nothing that comes into play in that situation. So moving with that same thought, when Paul and Barnabas get up and make their observations in verse 12, what do they say? Okay, so the Holy Spirit did signs and wonders with Cornelius and his household. It came up on them. And then for Paul and Barnabas, while they were out preaching, the Holy Spirit was doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles. And even in that situation, was there anything implied, example, or anything told to Paul and Barnabas that, hey, circumcision needs to be a part of this? No, they had no implication of that at all. And, you know, they're pretty bright, and they also were getting instructions from the Holy Spirit. So if that was something that needed to happen, surely it would have been communicated to them in one of these ways that we've been talking about. It wouldn't be just hidden and they were supposed to know it, right? You can't just know the mind of God without him giving you some form of communication. So that speaks to that. And then we talk about James. What was the evidence that he gave? All right. James goes to the prophets, and he says, David's tent will be rebuilt from the ruins so that all people may seek the Lord. That's all people may seek the Lord, namely the Gentiles. I have called to be my own, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and then that very last little section, who makes these things known from long ago, is from Isaiah 45. So he uses the prophets now to pull this all together again. Is this an unusual thing to go back to the prophets to answer these questions? Not at all. It's exactly what we see Jesus doing. It's exactly what we see happening over and over and over again. So we have the testimony of Peter and of Paul and Barnabas and their experience with the Holy Spirit. And then we have James speaking from the prophets, putting these prophets together to give us even more information and to reiterate that I will make all of these people who seek the Lord, I will make them my own. And God said that long ago. And that included the Gentiles. And that might have even been shocking at the time when the Jews read that particular prophecy. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, what does that mean? Everybody's going to become a Jew? It's probably how they interpreted it. But anyway, so those are those three testimonies that are given. And then here's the next section. Could it be said that God's will regarding this issue was determined from any of the following sources or forms, as we usually talk about? Direct statement or command of God? Okay, how? Okay, so as we just said, the prophets, they speak the mind of God. It's been said, it's been a direct statement about the Gentiles coming into a relationship with God. And there's no clear statement in any of that, in any of those prophecies or anywhere that says that circumcision is going to be carried on into the future, into the kingdom. It's never mentioned. Just like the law isn't mentioned as carrying forward into the kingdom and those kinds of things. So if we associate circumcision with the law, which I believe is what the apostles did, and in this situation, they made it as part of those requirements of the law, then that can all be put aside. But so we do have some command statements. Do we have God-approved examples? Yes, which would be, as we just mentioned. Okay. Peter, experienced the Holy Spirit falling on the house of Cornelius. We have Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit working with the Gentile, as within the Gentiles, as they were preaching.
Pardon? Were not circumcised.
And they were not circumcised. Exactly. Exactly. And yet, doesn't that show some kind of God's approval to bestow upon them the Holy Spirit? Okay. So then, necessary conclusion or inference. What would that be? Absolutely. Circumcision is not connected to salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles who are turning to God should not be burdened with any additional difficulty or any additional burden when it comes to that question. So, with that in mind then, what was the outcome of this situation? What did they do?
Terry, I want to say something for you.
Oh, okay, go ahead, Doug.
If you look at verse 15, verse 11, it's interesting the way Peter puts his conclusion. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord in the same way as they are.
Yes.
Listen, Jews, we're saved the same way they are.
They are. Not as we are.
It's not because you're Jews or went through circumcision or did sacrifice. Example, they're the example. And we were saved just like they were.
Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. Very good. Yes. They were there. All right. So the conclusion to this discussion of this council was to generate a letter to send to the churches. And what was the information in that letter? It's verses 23 through 29. Let's just read that real quick. And they sent this letter with them. From the apostles and elders, your brothers to the Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some have gone out from among us with no orders from us and have confused you, upsetting your minds by what they said, we have unanimously decided to choose men to send to you along with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, who will tell you these things themselves in person. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules, that you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. Farewell. Very simple letter. Just a few things, but the main thing is we understand that there's these people that have come in and confused you. We want to straighten out this confusion. And so they do that very clearly, and we see in the following verses that the disciples were very happy with this letter and what they received from the apostles. So it had a very strong impact on these churches. So it gave guidance, it gave encouragement, it did all of these things. And so can we see perhaps why after all of this, as we mentioned, circumcision is talked about in the epistles in so many ways, not only as an example, but as a topic in need of explanation in a new spiritual relevance. Circumcision of the heart versus the flesh. And this is something that God talked about his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where he says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." So this concept of circumcision of the heart is nothing new. It's something that God has always desired from his people, more so than this outward symbol of God's people. So we then, according to Galatians 3 and verse 29, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not in the flesh, but we are heirs according to the promise. And he also says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's no male nor female, there's no slave, there's no free. We're all one in Christ. And that is a spiritual oneness. And because it is a spiritual kingdom, all of those things such as circumcision and those outward symbols in the flesh are not necessary. What is our outward symbol now that we are the people of God? Is there one?
Following Christ.
Following Christ?
Exemplified Christ.
And sorry?
Exemplified Christ.
Yes. So what are the fruits of the Spirit?
Love,
joy, peace. All of these different things, if we live those in our lives and we act in our lives according to the way Jesus has asked us to live, that's the outward symbol. That's the outward way that people can tell that we are the people of God. We don't need a fleshly symbol that we are the people of God. All right. Thoughts or comments? Yes.
If the Jews still practice what we're talking about right now, and on the eighth day, they still circumcise, most hospitals do not ask parents if they want their child circumcised. They just do it. So obviously, it is for health reasons, as they claim. But interesting about this is they have found out through study of medicine that on the eighth day of a human's life, coagulation is the highest. I think they call it the J factor.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and so, you know, there's still, that's a very, 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 very common practice. And it is for health reasons, but it is up to the parents to decide whether to do that or not. It is totally a parental decision. So it has no religious basis. There's nothing connected to religion at all when it comes to that practice. It is strictly a health decision that parents are allowed to make for their children. Good point. Any other thoughts? Okay, then the last part is, what can Acts 15 teach us about what to do when questions and issues arise? How should we approach situations when questions and issues arise? Heard a lot of different things, okay?
See what the Word of God says.
Okay. All right, search the Scriptures for any direct instruction from God. Pardon me?
Address it immediately.
Address it immediately, that's for sure. Be sure to get right on it. What else do we look for?
Necessary inferences.
Necessary inferences and examples. Yep. So we're going to use these three means of communication from God. We're going to go back to the Scriptures. We're going to search the Scriptures. We're going to use that as our basis to come to our conclusion. And sometimes that's not easy. We have to do a lot of searching and a lot of inward searching to find the right conclusion. What is being inferred? What is being implied that we should understand? And so it's very important that we use these tools just like Jesus did, just like the apostles did. It's our example of how to rightly divide and use God's word in our own situations today. So one final thought that I'd like us to think about since we've got just a few minutes. If we look at the Jerusalem Council, is this a biblical example of how church policy is to be determined? I mean, the church leaders coming together, considering current or social issues, distributing new church policy to all the congregations. Isn't that the example that we're getting here? Why is this not a biblical example of how to apply church policy or to determine church policy? Go ahead.
I just personally believe that it was, number one, we have to remember that the infancy of the church. Then that was quite a rare example for the day. All these things are being found out right now for the first time in this context. We know that the church is autonomous. One church has no authority to have the elders go over there and say, you got to do this, got to do mm-hmm. that. We have to stay autonomous. That's very important.
Yes, yes. That's a really good point. So what we see today is people taking this as a biblical example, just as I said, and that's how they organize the running of denominations. They will have a convention. They will have a council. The Catholic Church has done this for years, and just about every other denomination does the same thing. Now, in this biblical example, did the elders from Ephesus get to come? Well, they weren't Ephesus, excuse me, yet. Derby, did they get to come and be part of this? No. Why weren't they involved? I mean, it was all about them. They were Gentiles. Shouldn't they be part of the process? Shouldn't they have a say in what's going on? And that's our human thinking. Our thinking is, oh, well, we need to have everybody involved, and we need to do this, and we need to do it that way. And we've got the example here that says, oh, we can do that. That's not how this example should be used. Today, men make these decisions based on personal opinions. They do it on preferences. They do it on social pressures now and trends. They are not based on direct statements, examples, or inferences from the Word of God. The Word of God just kind of has become, oh yeah, we have that, but when it comes to church policy, we're going to try to make everybody happy so that we can get more people to come to church. Isn't that the point? But if more people are coming to church and they're not real Christians, then why are they coming to church? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out. But this is the particular example that is used by so many to justify that kind of structure to a denomination. Go ahead.
So you're making that really happy. This was not an action team, a democracy. They were not getting together to say, who's got the best idea, let's all vote. They were getting together to determine what God's will was.
Exactly.
Which we have.
And what does the letter say? It seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us. So, and who's the us? It's the apostles that are speaking, you know, mainly in this letter. The elders are mentioned, but it's mainly the apostles that are in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And this is the conclusion that we have come to. This is the decision from the Holy Spirit. And that's a really important point. Nobody today that has any of these councils has connection to the Holy Spirit. All right. Any other thoughts?
Just one thought. When I left the Catholic Church, I was 28 years old. Where I worshiped, there was 1,500 people downstairs and 2,000 upstairs. That's 3,500 people that none of the people knew each other.
Yes.
It was such a great number. Now, when I studied and went to different churches to try to find the truth, I found it in the Church of Christ. And the beautiful thing I found was, I asked an older man, I said, why is there only 65 people here? Then I would go to another Church of Christ, and there would maybe be 45. Go to another one, there might be 110. They keep themselves small. When they grow bigger, they break off, and you can not only become friends with loved ones, you know everybody. I go to Antioch. I know every person there. I know a lot about their personal life. They know the same about me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really critical.
Yes, yes. We're family. We are family. We just have to remember that and treat it that way. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate your comments and your participation.